of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Welcome to the annual St. Bishoy's Feast spiritual revival. Today, of course, is the first night. And the theme that we have chosen for this year, as you know, every year there's like a different theme. I think that the theme this year is repentance. And it's based on a really beautiful book written by Pope Shenouda called The Life of Repentance and Purity. Now, we're going to talk about one aspect of repentance today, and I hope you don't mind a bit of blood, because we're going to need to do some surgery. So any of you who's a little bit queasy, this might be a good time to go and get yourself a brown paper bag, just in case you might need it tonight. Hopefully it won't get too messy, but we're going to try and do a little bit of surgery and dig inside the human heart to try and see what's in there. Now, you've probably all studied biology at school or maybe something further on, and you think that when we dig into the heart we're going to find, you know, four chambers and valves and blood vessels and, you know, all that sort of boring stuff. No. We're going to find much nastier things than that. And we're going to see if it's possible to remove the nastiness. We're going to do a nastiectomy, which is the technical name for removing things from the heart that shouldn't be there because they're too nasty. Now, I'd like to just point out at the beginning that repentance requires two big ingredients. It requires my efforts, and it requires the grace of God. And if you don't put those two things together, then it won't work. If you try to repent just by yourself, on your own efforts alone, you will fail. If you sit back and say, God will change my heart, you will fail. Neither of those works. But if, on the other hand, you put in your effort and you depend upon and call for the grace of God, then you'll find that amazing things happen. So what is repentance? We're going to talk about three things today. Three things that repentance is. The first one is that repentance is change. And I apologize for using another sick analogy, if I can put it that way. When somebody gets sick with cancer. So, for example, you might know that cancer is a nasty disease where the cells in the body start to grow out of control, and they therefore take over the body. They gradually eat away the healthy body tissue, and because they compete with the healthy body tissue for nutrition, then eventually the normal body tissue dies and the cancer grows and grows and grows, and it's very happy until the person dies, in which case it dies too. So it's pretty stupid, really, the cancer. If it thought about it, the cancer would be a lot more sensible and wouldn't kill its patient. Now, when that happens, a lot of different things happen. One of the things is that as the cancer eats away into the healthy tissue, the healthy cells break up. And what happens to the pieces of the healthy cells that break up? They get washed away into the bloodstream. And when you get all this stuff washing into the bloodstream, guess what happens to your body? You get a fever. You get a temperature. Now, I want you to think about what's going on here. You've got all of this toxic material flowing in your bloodstream. You've got a cancer that's eating away at your body. What's the solution to this problem? Okay, there are two possibilities. One is you'll measure the temperature, the fever. You say, oh dear, I'm very hot. 39 degrees Celsius. That's not good. What will I do? I know, I'll take a Panadol. That'll solve the problem. So you take a Panadol. And sure enough, the Panadol works and it brings the temperature back down to normal. But have you really solved the problem? Think about it. No, because the cancer is still there, eating away at your healthy tissues. After 4 hours, your temperature is going to go up again because nothing has changed. So this is the difference between a true repentance and what we might call a superficial repentance. A repentance that's only on the surface. A repentance where you're only dealing with the symptoms rather than addressing the actual cause of the problem and getting rid of it. So true repentance is a true change. If you wanted to really deal with this illness, of course, what you would do is you would go to a cancer specialist who would give you some really tough medicine that, well, basically is poison, but it just happens to poison cancer cells a little bit more quickly than it poisons the rest of you. So he gives you this medicine, and you take it, and it starts to kill the cancer cells themselves. And sure, you lose your hair, and sure, you know, your eyesight goes a bit funny, and, you know, you get a bit skinny, and all that sort of stuff. But hopefully, after a little while, the cancer is gone. Okay, now the temperature is also gone, because there's nothing causing the temperature. But the good thing is, this time, the temperature isn't going to come back, because the cancer that caused it is gone. If I want to change truly, like a true repentance, I can't just cover up the symptoms of sin, but I actually have to dig deep and find out what is causing the sin in the first place from inside me and deal with that. Get out some tough medicine and deal with it and kill it. There's a story in the Paradise of the Fathers of a monk who had lived for many years in the monastery as a monk. And one day he started to think of himself as being a fairly successful monk. He thought, I've been here for many years and, you know, I've changed a lot of things and I've become a really good person. Now, as you know, the thought, I have become a good person, is like toxic for a monk, because what that means is that he's going to start to get very proud of himself. And when he starts to get proud of himself, he's going to lose all the blessings that he had. So he was chatting with some other monks, and then one of the older monks said to him, you really think you've reached perfection? And he said, yeah, I really can't see myself going too much further. I mean, what more is there to do? So he said, okay, let me just find out. Let me inquire. Can I ask you three questions, and you tell me what you would do? He said to him, if you were walking along the road, and you saw a pile of gold on the path, what would you do? And the monk said, well, I would know it was a pile of gold, but I would stop my heart from desiring it. And I would force my eyes to look away, and I would remind myself that I am a monk, and monks own nothing, and I would walk past it, and I wouldn't pick up even one piece of the gold. Okay, he said, let me ask you the second question. If you were walking along the road, and a very beautiful lady was walking in the opposite direction, what would you do? Ah, said the other monk. I'm a monk. We celibate. We don't have any of this stuff in our life. So what I would do, I would see the beautiful lady. I would say, danger. Oops. I better stay away from her. I would turn my eyes away. I would cross the road to the other side. I would, in other words, just keep my distance as far as I possibly could. Okay, one more question, said the elder monk. If you were walking along the road and someone picked a fight with you and cursed you and called you names, what would you do? And the monk said, well, I would have to control my anger, and I probably could because I've been practicing and I'm really good at it now, and I would force myself, I would bite my lip, force myself to be silent, and I wouldn't respond, and I would turn around and walk away without responding. See how good I am? So the elder monk said to him, actually, I'm sorry, but you have not yet really begun to be good. And he said, what are you talking about? You gave me those three examples, and I've just shown you how I would successfully deal with each of those. He said to him, sorry, no. You will be perfect when you see a pile of gold on the ground, and in your eyes it will be no different to a pile of common rocks. The fact that you still recognize that this is precious means that you still have not totally repented. You still are dealing with the symptoms, the desire is rising in your heart and then you're having to control it. But if you were perfect, you would look at that pile of gold and it would be useless. It would be worthless to you. You wouldn't even think twice about it. And the same with the beautiful lady. To you, if you were perfectly repentant, in your heart you would look at her and she would be no different to you to an elderly lady or a man or anyone else. You wouldn't even realize that she's beautiful, because that wouldn't be in your thoughts at all. And if you were perfect also, then a curse would be exactly the same as praise. If they curse you, it wouldn't bother you. And if they praise you, it wouldn't bother you. You wouldn't think too much of yourself or become proud or anything like that. That is what the true perfection means, and that is what the true repentance means. And that's the ideal that we strive for, that we try to get to. But it is a very difficult thing to achieve, to change your heart in such a way that you don't even feel drawn to sin anymore. But it's worth trying. Now, I think you've heard this many times, but we'll just revise it. Do you remember the Greek word for repentance? It starts with M. And we also give the same name to a prayer where we bow down to the ground. So it's the metanoia. Okay, metanoia. Now, metanoia comes from two original words, meta and nous. And we're going to look at what this means, because this will help us understand what repentance really means. Meta means to be transformed, to go from one state to another state. And nous is not the thing you put around your neck when you're hanging yourself. Nous in Greek means the mind, the attitude, the way of thinking. So we can say that your nous, and actually there's an English word that comes from this, which means that you are very mindful, you're very clever. Do you know which one I'm talking about? Who's got a good vocabulary here? Spelt in the same way. Have you ever heard someone saying they have a lot of nous? Nous with an N. No? Okay. Well, you've learned a new word today. So, if you say someone has a lot of nous, that means they're very clever. They're very wise. You know, they know how to make and get along. So, it comes from the same thing. So, it's basically the set of your thoughts, your attitudes, your habits, your beliefs about the world. Basically, your nous is who you are. It's your mind, the way that you think. And meta means, as we said, to be transformed, to go beyond something. So if you think of some meta words that we use in English, for example, metaphysics, that's when people want to study the supernatural, God and angels and that sort of thing. So what does that mean? Physics means the natural things, the things that are physical. So metaphysical is to go beyond what is natural, into the things which are not physical, like God. We were speaking about cancer a little while ago. When a cancer spreads in your body, so it might have started, for example, in your liver, and then it's gone to your lungs, they call that a metastasis, which means it has gone beyond the place where it stayed. Stasis means a place where you stand still. This one hasn't stood still. It's gone beyond the liver. It's gone out into the lungs and bones or wherever else. Or your metabolism. You all know about your metabolism. Some people have a very active metabolism. Other people have a very quiet metabolism. If your metabolism is very quiet, you know what happens? You tend to become large, because you're not burning things up. You're not burning the fuel up. If you have a very active metabolism, you could eat like a horse, but because your metabolism is working so hard, it burns up all the fuel, so there's nothing left over to put into your fat cells, so you stay skinny. And that's why, by the way, some people will diet themselves to death almost, and still not lose any weight, because their metabolism is just too slow. And other people will eat anything they want, ice cream and fatty foods and hamburgers and McDonald's and anything, and they'll always stay skinny, because whatever they eat, the metabolism just goes and burns it all off. So metabolism means to make something into something else. Your metabolism takes the raw materials, the food you eat, and burns it and turns it into either energy or fat cells or proteins, whatever it might be. So each of these three words is a bit like what happens in spiritual repentance. It's a bit like metaphysics, because when you repent, you lift your vision away from this natural physical world to think about the heavenly world. That's what we want to do. It's like a metastasis, because just like a cancer spreads all through your body, when you repent truly, your repentance spreads into every part of your life. It goes beyond just your thoughts or your heart, and it goes into your actions, it goes into your words, into your emotions, into everything. And also, it's a bit like your metabolism, because the old sinful person is metabolized by repentance, a chemical spiritual reaction happens, and you are changed into a new person. So the first thing that we wish to point out is that repentance means a real change occurs. Let's take an example of a sin and see if we can put this theory into real life practice. So the sin I've chosen to look at today is one that probably afflicts every single one of us. I don't think any of us is ever totally free of this sin. And this is the sin of pride. Now, let me explain right from the beginning here. When I speak of pride, I'm not talking about, for example, what do they call it? School spirit, you know, being proud of your school, singing the school song and so on, or being proud of your football team, which I hope for all of you is the Saints, because anyone who doesn't support St. George will be excommunicated. You didn't know that? Okay, I see we're going to have some problems here. Okay, so that's a different kind of pride. That's a sort of a celebration of, you know, a team, a group that you belong to. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the pride where the person thinks too highly of themselves. The person thinks that they are better than other people. So the common other words that we would use would be things like having a swell head or a big head, or what are some of the other words you might use? Being a show-off, a witch, dubbo, lovo. Okay, I haven't heard that one before. See, I've learned a new word today. So you guys learn nouse, I learned lovo. Okay. Which I assume means they love themselves, kind of thing. Okay, that's another thing. You know, you love yourself and etc. You've all heard that. Okay, now let's get into the surgery of this sin. Let's get out our dissection kit. We'll get out our scalpels and forceps, and let's make the incision and dig into pride, and see what lies inside. Because if you really want to change, if you really want to repent, this is exactly what you'll need to do. Why do people fall into the sin of pride? Have a little bit of a think about it. Think of a time when you might have fallen into the sin of pride, and just ask yourself, what led up to that? What were the steps that caused me to do that? What was in my mind when I was doing that? What did I benefit from that? What did I think that I gained out of that? If you think about it carefully, you will probably find something like this when you dig into it. The devil doesn't know how to create anything new by himself. All he can do is take something that God created that is good and then corrupt it and make it evil. So this is what he does. God created us to be in his image. And so each of us needs to have a certain degree of, I don't know, I suppose you can call it self-esteem. We need to feel good about ourselves. We need not to feel that I'm a failure, that I'm hopeless, that nobody likes me, I can't do anything. You've probably, you know what I'm talking about, all those negative sort of thoughts. So the devil takes self-esteem, which is actually a good thing, and he corrupts it. And he takes it a little bit further. Instead of just stopping at the point where I can say, God made me good, he made me as a good person, he then takes it further and starts making us feel good about ourselves at the expense of others. Because one of the chief ingredients of pride is comparing myself with others. If you were the only human being in the world, pride probably wouldn't exist. Because who are you going to compare yourself to? You're going to say, haha, look, I'm much better than the cockroach. Duh. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay, I'm much better than a crow. Yes, your brain is like 20 times the size of a crow's brain. There's nothing to compare to. But when we compare ourselves to one another, because we're sort of pretty close to each other in abilities and so on, then we start getting competitive. My fashion sense is better than hers. Yeah. She doesn't know how to shop, but I do. Or my soccer skills. I'm the best. My team would be lost without me. Okay. What's happening? I'm comparing myself to other people and trying to feel that I am above them to make myself feel good about myself. Now, that can be done by lifting myself up, telling myself how good I am, but when that fails, you know what the other thing is? If you can't lift yourself up, what else can you do? Push the other people down. And sometimes that's how pride manifests itself. Instead of saying, I'm so good, sometimes pride comes out by saying, you're so bad. And I'm sure you've all been in this situation where someone puts you down, someone tells you off, you're an idiot. Sorry, I upset someone there. I apologize. I'm only doing this as examples, you know, I'm not calling you an idiot or anything. Sorry. Okay, you know, you're stupid, you don't know how to do anything, you're a fool, blah, 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 okay? Putting the other person down, that is also a kind of pride. Can you understand now how it works? Can you see why a person who does that does it? And that's why, by the way, when kids come and complain and say, so-and-so's teasing me in the playground and they're bullying me, and they start feeling bad about themselves, we always tell them, you shouldn't feel bad about yourself. You should feel sorry for the bully. Because the bully or the teaser is the one who is really suffering. The only reason he's putting you down is because he feels so bad about himself or herself. The only reason people bully people, apart from, you know, it's fun, but actually, the real deep down thing about it is that's the only way they can feel better about themselves. And that's not just in the playground. That goes all the way up right into retirement. I often hear of people who go to work and their manager at work just delights in making life miserable for everyone. No reason really why. He could do things in a totally different way, but he just chooses to make things as hard as possible for everyone. And if you looked inside that person's heart, I am sure you would find that he does not like himself. He's not happy with himself. He feels very low self-esteem, and the way that he makes himself feel better about it is to make everybody else miserable. Then that gives him a sense of power and control, which makes him feel better about himself. So by now, I think you probably have a good idea of how to treat this sin. Let's look at the Panadol solution and let's look at the anti-cancer solution. What would a Panadol solution to the sin of pride be? You can probably think of it. Okay, oh, every time I get a proud thought, I should just pray about it and try and push it out of my head. Okay, is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with taking Panadol when you've got cancer. It makes you feel better. But it makes you feel better for a short time, and then it comes back again. So that's the problem with that. So yes, that's a good thing to do. But if that's all that you do, if all that you do is wait for the proud thought to come to you and then try and fight it off, guess what? You're going to be doing that for the rest of your life, and nothing is really going to change. If you really want to get rid of a sin like pride, then you need to get to the heart of the matter and get the heavy artillery out. You need to go inside your heart and ask yourself, what is it in me that makes me proud? What do I benefit when I'm proud? There must be some benefit, otherwise I wouldn't do it. People are not stupid, by the way. I don't know if you know this fact about life, but by and large, people are not stupid. Did you know that? People do things because they get something out of it. When we do something, even though we know it's wrong, it's because we get something out of it. So what is it in my life that makes me proud? Now, at this stage, I'd like to illustrate with a lovely experience I had when I was a student that sort of made me really think about this sin. And basically, we had this tutor who was known for his sternness. He was the Adolf Hitler of the university tutor, you know, group. And everybody was really scared of him, because you'd go into his tutorial and it was just 1 hour of absolutely ferocious questions. He expected his students not to come into the tutorial to learn something. He expected them to come in already knowing the topic, and all he was to do was just to find out how much we knew about it. So I always used to go and spend a couple of hours before his tutorials in the library, get out my textbook and read up the chapter twice and three times and ask myself questions, just to make sure that when I walked into his tutorial, I'd know some of the answers. One day, you know those days when you get up late in the morning and you have to rush and you miss out on breakfast, and everything from then on just seems to be going downhill. Well, this was one of those days. I went up to the library with my book. I opened it up, got out the chapter, sat there and forced myself through bleary eyes to read and reread and re-reread until I was pretty confident I had this topic done. But because I was really tired and sleepy, I lost track of time. So I ran out of the library, ran down to the tutorial, went in just in time, just before he was about to start. But of course, when you're the last one in, the only seat that's left, guess where it was? Right up the front, right under his nose. So I went in there and sat down feeling very confident, and he started the tutorial, talked for a few minutes, and then he started asking questions. And of course, who was the person right in front of him? It was me. So he asked me a question. I had no idea what he was talking about. I just looked at him blankly. He gave me the stern look. You can't see it from back there, but it's really stern. He asked me another question. I just stuttered a bit and said, I don't know, sir. He asked me a third question, the tension rising in his voice. Once again, I knew nothing about what he was talking about. So he gave me one of those really, really stern looks. And he said something like, young man, if you think you're going to get through your student life by not doing any work, you should think again. I do not want you to come back to this tutorial without knowing your work. And various other things like that. In front of, you know, 20 other students, you can imagine my face just went red and, you know, started sweating and stuff as I got this horrible berating. Anyway, and then he went on to the next person. You know what had happened? In my sleepiness, I'd actually read the wrong chapter. So I was perfectly prepared for next week's tutorial. But unfortunately, this week's one, I knew nothing about it because I hadn't read it. So I felt really, really horrible. I felt, how would you feel, you know, when you're embarrassed that way and someone tells you off and tells you you're a failure and you're going to probably end up being a no good dropout and all this sort of stuff. And then I thought about it. Okay, why do I feel so bad? Why? Now, please put yourself in my place. Share the pain. What would make you feel bad in this situation? Was I bad because the tutor thought that I was a bad student? Did I feel bad because the tutor thought I was a bad student? Well, I knew I wasn't a bad student because I knew that every week I went up and I read the chapter and I got to know the work pretty well. So even if he thinks I'm a bad student, that's not really the truth. So why should that bother me? It shouldn't bother me. Did I feel bad because I was embarrassed in front of all my friends? But then I thought, well, again, you know, they've been with me for so many years, they know who I am, so they're not going to be fooled. So why should I feel bad about that? You know, they're probably just going to laugh about it afterwards anyway. Did I feel bad because I really hadn't done the work? But in fact, I tried to do the work, I just very stupidly picked the wrong chapter. The more you think about it, the more you realize there's really no reason to feel bad in that situation. Is there? You tried to do the right thing, and it just happened out of, you know, beyond your control that you made a silly mistake. So after that I thought, well, that's probably not a bad thing that someone tells me off every now and then, because maybe God wants you to be humble sometimes. Maybe God sends people to tell you off because he wants you to come back down to earth and think carefully about who you really are instead of having an inflated false picture of yourself. The same could be applied to every time you find yourself tempted towards pride. All you need to do is just have a really good look inside your heart and ask yourself, does it really matter what people think of me? Will I really be a better person if people say that I'm a better person? Is that true? If you think about it, you'll find it's not. There are people in this world who are praised by the majority of people, and yet they probably are not very good people. Think of a really extreme case, Adolf Hitler standing to greet his troops in 1942, you know, in the middle of the Second World War. And everybody in, well, most people in Germany just adored him. And they stood there and cheered. Was he a good person because people liked him? No. At the very time they were doing that, he was gathering millions of Jews and other foreigners and quietly gassing them, putting them to death. And then there are people who everybody doesn't praise. People who people think are just bad people. And yet, in fact, in God's eyes, they are great people. An example of that might be Saint Marina the monk. You remember her story. We heard about the other Saint Marina earlier today, Saint Marina the martyr. But there's a Saint Marina who came later, who was a girl who went to the monastery and became a monk. And everybody thought that she was a man because, I don't know, she dressed and stayed away from everybody else, and I don't know if she got some charcoal and made a little beard or something, I've no idea. But anyway, people just, you know, assumed that she was a man, and because in a monastery every monk lives alone in their cell, she didn't have to interact too much with too many other people, and she got along just fine for many years, until the day came when a young fellow from the village when a young fellow from the village nearby had a relationship with a young girl from the village nearby, and the girl became pregnant. And they didn't want to get in trouble. So the girl said, "That monk, he's the one who made me pregnant." He, of course, being Marina, the girl, which is obviously impossible. But what did she do? Rather than reveal her true identity, she accepted the blame. And when the baby was born, she took the baby to her cell and brought the baby up. All this time, people thinking, oh, a monk with a baby? Monks are supposed to be celibate. Monks are supposed to be pure. They never get married. And here is a monk who's sinned and now has to look after a child. And everybody totally, you know, disregarded this horrible monk. Until, of course, you know, the baby grew up and became a monk himself. It was a boy. And eventually, Saint Marina died. And when they came to prepare her body for the burial, they had quite a shock, because it wasn't a male body, it was a female body. And they discovered that she was actually a woman and not a man. So this is a person who throughout her life everybody blamed and thought horribly of, nobody respected, and yet all the time she was actually carrying on this incredible sacrifice, incredibly unselfish sacrifice, of saving a horrible situation for the girl who fell pregnant and the guy, and, you know, accepting all the blame and the cursings. And yet she was a saint. So does it really matter what people think of you? Now, your parents will say to you, yes, it does matter what people think of you. Isn't that what they say? Because they talk to you about your, the R word, your what? Reputation. True? You have to have a good reputation. So, is that the, to have a good reputation, do you have to be proud? Or in order to not be proud, do you have to have a bad reputation? Of course not, because our Lord Jesus actually solved this problem for us very easily. He said, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, you be yourself. You do what you believe to be right and good. If you make a mistake, you're honest about it, and you admit it, and you try and go back and fix that mistake, or at least not do it again. Then people will know you for who you really are. Your reputation will be an accurate reputation. They'll know the good things about you, and they'll know the bad things about you. And that's the kind of reputation that we should try to have. Unfortunately, sometimes we want to have a false reputation. We want people to give us a better reputation than what we really deserve. I know that I do all these horrible things. I know that I commit all these sins. But I'd like everybody to see me as an angel. That's what I want. And then life is so much easier. That doesn't work. Because sooner or later, in things that really matter, in things that really count, the truth comes out. And then you find you're in big trouble. And everything collapses. Sometimes, and I'll warn you of this because some of you are getting close to the age where you might think of getting engaged and married. Sometimes during the engagement period, the fiancés will be absolute wonderful angels towards each other. And they'll be so polite, and the fellow will open the door for his fiancée to the car so she can sit down, and if they go out to dinner, he'll pull the chair out for her and make her sit down and ask her, what would you like, dear, and so on. And the fiancée, the girl, you know, she'll be so nice and polite, and she'll titter and say, hee, 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 oh, you're so chivalrous. You have such nice manners. And then they get married. And you go and visit them 6 months later, and they're screaming at each other, where's my dinner? Dinner, you idiot, you don't know how to cook anything for yourself. Okay. What happened? Where was all that lovely niceness? Unfortunately, that wasn't the truth. Unfortunately, that was them being on their very, very, very best behavior. And they just managed to struggle to the last day of the engagement period, putting on this act. And then once they got married, they said, thank goodness. I've got him or her chained up now. I can just be myself, my horrible, obnoxious self. That's not a good situation. It's a really bad way to live your life. You will suffer for it. And people around you will suffer for it. Much better then to go into the depths of your heart and say, why do I want people to think better of me than I really am? Why not let them just see the real me? Now, okay, you're not going to walk into church every Sunday and say, hey everybody, I want to tell you about all the sins I did this week so that you can all know how horrible I really am. Although people did do that a long time ago. Apparently there was a period in the history of the church when confession was made publicly. People would come and stand in front of the congregation and publicly confess their sins. You'll be pleased to know we haven't done that for many centuries, and no one is thinking of bringing it back. So that's not what we're talking about. But don't put on an act. Rather than putting on an act, change things for the better. If you think that you should be polite with your fiancé, be polite, but don't do it as an act. Make it the real you. dig into your heart and say, what am I going to benefit if I'm polite? And not just for a period of time, not just so I can win the girl or win the guy, but so that we both can live a happy and contented life all through our life. That's what's worth working for. Okay, let's move on to the second point. We said the first one is that repentance is change. True repentance is also freedom. Now, I don't know how many of you have read or seen the movie called The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Just hands up if you have. Okay, oh good, many of you. If you really got into it, you'll know that there's another 6 books in that series. And they're all really, really good from a Christian point of view. Because C.S. Lewis was actually one of the most famous defenders of Christianity in the 20th century. And every one of his books has a really strong Christian message in it. The one that deals the most with repentance is the one called The Silver Chair. Now, I don't know, there's a band, I think, with the name Silver Chair, isn't there? Like a musical group. I don't know if they took it from the book, and I don't know about what their songs are like, but this was the original Silver Chair. And to put it in summary, it's like a... see if you can work out the meaning here. There's this evil witch. There's always an evil witch, isn't there? Okay, there's this evil witch, and she kidnaps the Prince of Narnia, who will one day become king. She kidnaps him, and she puts him under an enchantment so that he forgets who he is. And then she tells this prince that he was terribly wronged, and his family treated him horribly, and she rescued him from his evil parents, and that she is going to build an army and come back to Narnia and win the kingdom for him so that he can rule as king as he rightfully should, and she will be his, you know, his queen and helper and so on. So of course, what's the witch thinking? This is the way for her to take over the kingdom of Narnia, to win the kingdom. Now, where does the chair come in? He's under this enchantment, so 23 hours of every 24, he doesn't know who he is and he just believes what the witch tells him. But the enchantment has a little loophole that for 1 hour every day, the enchantment wears off and he comes back to his senses and he remembers who he is. Now, the witch doesn't want him remembering when he's got a sword in his hand, because obviously he's just going to chop a head off and go back to his own country. So what does she do? She makes this beautiful throne out of silver. And every day he's tied up to the throne. And while he's tied up to the throne, he comes back to himself. Of course, he struggles and tries to get out and he can't. And after the hour is over, then he goes back to being enchanted again and she lets him loose and on they go on their merry way. Can you see the spiritual significance here? Let me give you my interpretation of it, my commentary on the silver chair. The silver chair represents, when the prince is sitting in it, it represents the times when we come to our senses and wake up from our sin. The devil, like the witch, puts us under an enchantment sometimes. We just become a different person. We forget who we are. We forget that our Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. We forget what a rich and beautiful heritage that is, and how beautiful life was when we lived with our Father in the purity and holiness of his house. We go under this enchantment and we forget all of that, and all we hear now is the voice of the witch who represents the devil. And we do her work or his work, which is to sin and to do all sorts of bad things. And then sometimes we'll wake up to ourselves and we'll say, what am I doing? I'm stupid. But if we let him, the devil actually puts his grip on us during those times of repentance, and he squeezes us and he doesn't let us out. He squeezes us with chains of despair. You're never going to change. You're never going to get out of this. You're always going to be a sinner. Or he puts doubts into our minds, chains of doubt, saying, God doesn't really love you. If he really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through all this pain and agony and suffering. And things like that. So much so that we lose our desire to repent after a while. And then guess what happens? We just go back to sinning once again. And that's why repentance actually means freedom. In the story, the heroes, who are a little boy and girl, of course, actually meet up with the prince while he's enchanted. And then he tells them, "I'm sorry, but I just have to go into this room and sit on my silver chair because the witch tells me that, you know, I go crazy and I hurt people, so I don't want to do that. So stay away from me." But of course they sneak into the room, and while they're there, he tells them, "Please set me free. I am the true prince," and so on. And at first they don't believe him, but then they take the risk and they set him free. And of course he jumps up, takes a sword and destroys this silver chair, which is a symbol of the fact that he's destroyed the power of the devil to bind him and to hold him down. And of course there's a happy ending at the end. If you want to know what happens, you can read the story. So we also are enslaved by sin, and we need to repent in order to escape from that sin. Sin is like the enchantment that makes us forget who we are. And repentance is like the sword that chops up the silver chair and sets us free. But again, there is a true repentance and there is a superficial repentance. The prince could have jumped up from the chair and said, "Yay, I'm free," and gone off, and an hour later he would have gone back to his enchantment again. But he didn't leave anything behind. He chopped up the silver chair into little tiny pieces, and in that way he broke the power of the witch over him. When we also want to be free from sin, we have to chop up everything that might lead us back to it. So if there are friends in my life, for example, who are making me sin by their influence and their pressure on me, then one of the things I might have to do is to change the nature of that friendship. I might have to go back and say to them, "Guys, I don't want to do this anymore. If you want to still be friends and I like you, please don't ever ask me to do this anymore." Or you might find that they don't want to do that and they're not going to change, and you might have to actually change your friends. And that's a really tough thing to do, to make new friends and leave old friends behind. But do you want to be free or do you want to be a slave? Which one? You have to make a choice. If there is a particular situation that leads me into some kind of sin, then I should chop it up, remove it totally from my life, make it impossible for me to sin again. So for example, sometimes people say, "Oh, Buna, you know, the lady at the checkout gave me $10 extra of change, and I thought about pointing out her error, but then I didn't because I thought, $10. $10 is $10. Okay, that's wrong, because you're taking something that's not yours. So how can you make sure that you don't ever do that again? One way to do it is to go all the way back to the shop, find the particular person, go to the trouble of doing that and saying to her, "I'm really sorry, but you gave me 10 extra dollars, here you go," and give it back. And the lady will probably look at you as if you've just come out of a mental hospital and think about ringing the men with white coats to come and get you, which will be embarrassing for you. And she might think, "Why didn't you give it to me then? Why are you coming now?" Which is embarrassing for you. But because it's so embarrassing, guess what? You're never going to think of doing that again. Because if you ever think of doing it again, you're going to say, "Well, Abuna's going to tell me I have to go and give it back. So let me just give it back now and be over and done with it." Okay, so you're cutting your bridges. You're leaving yourself with no way back into the sin. If you want to be free, truly free, then you have to break the devil's hold over you. Burning your bridges not only stops you from going back over the bridge to the devil, but it stops him from coming over the bridge to catch you again and take you as a prisoner once again. Repentance is change. Repentance is freedom from the bounds of sin. And the last one we'll talk about today is that repentance is a journey. In other words, repentance is not something that you do once in your life and that's it. I remember Pope Shenouda telling us a story once about someone who thought that was it. And as you can guess, it involves a Sa'idi, an Upper Egyptian. But apparently this is a true story. Now, you know that Upper Egyptians have a reputation for being incredibly thick-headed, if I can put it that way. Now, I can say this because I'm actually a Sa'idi myself. Okay, if I wasn't, then I probably shouldn't be saying things like this. But I'm talking about myself, so I can say whatever I want. So, they have a reputation for being very thick. You know, they just, you give them something and they'll just stick to it. You know, they won't turn left or right, they'll just stick to it. And there are lots of really funny Sa'idi jokes, but this is not the right time to be telling you. Anyway, so, when Pope Shenouda was a bishop, he was visiting Upper Egypt, and this old man came up to him and said, you know, Abuna Sayyidina, I'd like to have confession, please. I've never had confession all my life. So the Pope said, all right. And they sat down, and the old man did his best and said all the sins that he could remember. And the Pope said to him, okay, now you know what confession means. It means God will forgive all of your sins, but it's up to you to make sure that you don't go back and repeat those sins. You don't do them again. And the man said to him, Sayyidina, I promise you, I will not do those sins again. And he said, good, okay. And off they went. And many years later, the Pope was back in the same village again. And he saw the old man, and he remembered him. And he said to him, hey, how are you? And he said, yes, I'm very good, thank you, Sayyidina. They didn't talk like this, of course. I'm translating into English, you know. I'm sure Sayyidina didn't say, hey, how are you? But whatever, you know. He said, hey, how are you? And he said, yeah, yes, I'm very good. And he said, tell me, have you been having confession? He said, no. And he said, you mean after I sat with you? You never had confession again? He said, no. And he said to him, well, would you like to have confession now? He said, no. He said, why? And the man said to him, didn't I give you my word? I told you I'd never do those sins again. I haven't. Why do I need to confess? Because he's a Sa'idi. When he gave his word, that's it. He stuck to it. He genuinely didn't do any one of those sins ever again. Not once. So it's good to be stubborn sometimes. You go home and tell your parents that. They'll kick me out of church. Repentance doesn't work that way for most of us. Because, as I'm sure you've all discovered so far, some sins are pretty hard to change. Even when you go through all those steps we're talking about, and don't just use the Panadol, but get the anti-cancer drug, even when you really delve deep in your heart, and even when you try and cut those bonds, the devil is very good at this. He's been doing it for ages. And he always has ways to try and knock you back down again. Don't be disappointed. Don't feel down. Don't lose hope. Always know that so long as you are trying, so long as you're trying to take another step, that God will bless your steps and he won't leave you, and you will win in the end. Think of repentance not as a burden, because sometimes that's how we feel about repentance. It's like, it's so depressing. Why do I have to just think about all the bad things I've done? That's really depressing. Why do I do that? And then I have to go and sit and embarrass myself in front of Abuna. And, it's so embarrassing. It's horrible. Don't think of repentance in those terms, but think of it more as an adventure. Like I said, as a journey, an exciting adventure. Tell yourself, I'm setting out on the great adventure of repentance. You know who else has adventures? Superheroes. They all have adventures, don't they? Who's your favourite superhero? Who is it? Superman? Spider-Man. Does whatever a spider can. Is that right? And then, of course, there's Batman. I think there's a movie coming out about him soon. The Dark Knight. That's it, isn't it? Okay. And who was there? There was the Hulk. Superman, we mentioned. There was the Flash. Who? Atlas. Did you say? He's an old superhero. Well, I've got good news for you. You too can be a superhero. Now, I'll tell you how. Think of your favourite superhero, okay? Spider-Man's obviously a popular one here. So let's take him as an example. How did Spider-Man become Spider-Man so he could save the world. What happened to him? He got bitten by, wasn't it like a radioactive spider or something, or some sort of weird thing that was wrong with the spider? And the spider bit him, and when he was bitten, what happened to him? He changed. He changed because another power came into him and gave him power so he could do wonderful things like swing from building to building and throw nets out and catch the villains and that sort of thing. And then, not only did he change because his powers changed him, but his way of thinking changed, didn't he? Because we all know what happened. At the beginning, he didn't want to be a superhero, did he? He just wanted to live a nice, quiet life. And then gradually, almost against his will, he was forced into saving the world, and then he sort of said, oh, okay, I'll have to accept saving the world. So his mind changed, his attitude changed. Did you hear what I just said? His attitude changed. Didn't we mention that at the beginning? What did we say was the Greek word for repentance? Metanoia, which means a change of the attitude, a change of the mind. Aha! So we do have something in common with superheroes. And that's why I'm saying you can be a superhero. You can be Super Christine. You can be Matthew the Magnificent. You can be Mina Man. Well, Jan's not here, but she'd make a good wedge woman. I don't know. Okay, you can come up with your own one. Okay? You can be a spiritual superhero. Why? Because superheroes have those two ingredients that I started talking to you about. Number one, they made the effort. They tried hard. And they changed as they were working. It wasn't just something that, you know, you're a superhero, you save the world once and that's it, you just go back to home and, you know, go about your daily work. No, because the world was always in danger. So you always had to be there to save the world. So you also are constantly changing. It's an adventure. It's exciting. What sin am I going to repent from today? You can say to yourself every morning. Who is my evil archenemy today? And how will I defeat him? Will it be the arch enemy Professor Pride? Or will it be... No, can't make up another one. Who am I going to defeat? But don't leave home without your superpowers. Because if you go out without your superpowers, then the evil arch enemies are going to kill you. The sins are going to destroy you. So every morning you have to make sure that you put on your Superman suit, which is your relationship with God, your strength and your friendship with God. You put it on, you say, God is with me, he is my superpower. And then you go forth and have fun and enjoy the day and fight against sin. And then when it comes time to repent, you wrestle with your evil archenemies. And that's always the best part of the movie, isn't it? You know, when the enemy's fighting the superhero. And of course, you know, the superhero has to almost lose. He has to be dangling, you know, just by one little pinky from a tower 2,000 meters up. But then, of course, he comes back and wins. So don't be disappointed if you fall into sins and you feel like you're just dangling by one little pinky from a tower 2,000 meters up and your evil archenemy is standing above you with a great big smile saying, "Nya-ha-ha," and ready to step on your finger so that you fall. Don't worry. You're still going to win. The superhero always wins. So just remind yourself of that when you're preparing yourself for confession and thinking, I'm really a horrible person. Maybe I should just give up. Say, no, I'm on an adventure. I'm going to win in the end. And go ahead and let the Spirit work in you. Let the Holy Spirit really be your superpower and change you and make you save the world. In this case, your own world, your own destiny. So I will leave that with you. Repentance is change. Repentance is freedom. And repentance is a journey. Enjoy your journey. Make it an adventure. And come up with a superhero name for yourself. So that the next time you're tempted, you can say, ha ha, I will win because I am... absolutely abuna or something. I don't know. Glory be to God forevermore. Amen.